Open your Bibles, please, to the book of James. James chapter 1. We'll take a little bit of a military theme today and spiritualize it and apply it in what I hope will be a helpful way. And I want to talk to you this morning about the subject, our battle with sin. Our battle with sin. I know none of you have ever had any problem with that. But for those few of us here in the building today who might have struggled over the years with this thing we call sin, I'll try to bring some biblical perspective to that. This is an amazing passage of Scripture in an amazing book, my favorite book of all the books, the 66 books of the Bible. I think James is probably my favorite. Certainly in the New Testament, that would be true. Down in verse 12, look at what James says as he sort of introduces this subject of sin and temptation. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation. This is one of the first verses I ever memorized as a teenager. Struggling as teenagers do, a young Christian struggling in a wicked world, trying to grow up in the 1960s, the sexual generation, the generation that put us on the path that brought us to where we are today. And in that generation, as a teenager, struggling with big issues in my life, I learned this verse of Scripture, and it brought great comfort to my heart. It says, "Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to them that love him." Overcoming temptation and trials has a reward, that verse says. Let no man say when he is tempted, "I am tempted of God," for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Do not err. James is saying this is heavy stuff. Don't mess up, my beloved brethren. I will take credit or blame for the sermon. I cannot take credit nor blame for the outline. I was reading a commentary on these verses that I just shared with you. And that commentator gave this outline that I'm going to use for the sermon today. He said there are several things that James talks about in this passage relating to sin. The first one being our attraction to sin. Now, I don't know what it is that you're drawn to. I listened to Jerry Murdoch today in Sunday school. It's Jerry in the nursery. Okay, let's hope the TV's not working down there. The subject of hunting came up in our Sunday school pre-discussion time, fellowship time today, and Jerry gave this eloquent case for why she cannot understand how anybody could get any joy, happiness, or pleasure out of hunting. She said it starts off by getting up early. Apparently that left her right there. Then you go out in the dark, in the cold, and you sit in one place for hours while nothing around you happens. And Jerry was going on, and by the time she got through, I don't want to go anymore. I thought, you know what, everything, I mean, that's hard to argue against. And then she said, "And who would want to kill something?" I raised my hand. It's the whole point of going. Now that attracts me, it doesn't attract Jerry. There are some of you here today that understand the whole hunting thing and understand it's not about the last thing. Very little of it is about the last thing of killing something. It's about the experience. But others of you, the day you die, you won't have a clue how anybody could do any of the above. You're not drawn to that. You're not attracted to that. But James starts off talking about the attraction of sin. He says in verse 14, we are drawn away and enticed. And if you ever heard a sermon on this, you probably know those are fishing terms. The way we dangle bait or cast a lure in front of a fish to attract it to bite, those are the words that James is using here to entice us to sin. Satan dangles the bait in front of us. And the Bible says there is pleasure in sin. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 25 says Moses chose a better path than the short-term pleasures of sin that he could have enjoyed in Egypt. And sometimes I think Christians, we fool ourselves by pretending like there's not an attraction to sin. There is. And I want to show you that in this passage of Scripture. James starts off by saying that the attraction to sin is universal. He said, every man, and that's the generic sense of the word there in verse 14, every man and woman is tempted. Now, I always look at you guys when you come to church. You look so sweet and so innocent. And I know some of you are sweeter and more innocent than others of you. But the truth is, all of us, James says, struggle with something. Every man is drawn away. Every man is enticed. That's Romans 3:23. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. David said in Psalm 51, in sin did my mother conceive me. And some folks misunderstand that. David wasn't saying his mama had an affair and that he was illegitimately conceived. He was saying that when David was saying, when I was conceived, my mother was a sinner. And so she passed along to me her problems. And that's a great truth of the Bible. Sin is inherited from Adam and Eve. The only two people who ever did not have a sinful nature were Adam and Eve. The only two people who were ever at any time totally innocent were Adam and Eve. Do you know, I think you could have told Adam and Eve a dirty joke and they wouldn't have gotten it because they were innocent. You see it in little children as they begin to grow, they lose that innocence. But you see it in little children. They're just so sweet and naive and they haven't been exposed to the world yet and they haven't been exposed to much in the way of sin yet. At least that's the way it used to be. It's amazing what little kids are exposed to now, but it used to be that way. And so little kids have an innocence. It's why Jesus put one of those little children in his lap one day and said, this is what the kingdom of God is all about. And except you become like them, you'll never see the kingdom of God. The truth is, every one of us as adults sitting in this room today have been messed up by sin. And it draws us, it entices us, it attracts us, it's universal. But then James makes the point, not only is it universal, it's individual. He said, every man is drawn away of his own lusts. Now, if you have a King James Bible and you look at that word lust, your mind, because of the world we live in, is automatically going to go sort of in the wrong direction. That's a word that we use in American English almost exclusively to refer to sexual things. Bad thoughts, bad actions, a man lusting after a woman. That is not at all what the original word means. It's simply the word desire. And every time I read that, I try to replace that word in my mind. Every man is drawn away, every woman is drawn away of their own desires. Let me tell you what you could do. You could put me in a room somewhere and you could say, Pastor, I want to see what kind of Christian you really are. I'm going to do something to tempt you. And you could set out on a table a full bottle unopened of Jack Daniels. And you could put beside of that a case of Budweiser. And you could say, Preacher, I'm going to leave the room. And I mean a whole array. You could cover that table in alcoholic beverages. And you could say, Pastor, now I'm going to leave. I'm never going to ask you about this. I'm just going to leave this here with you. I'm going to leave and nobody will ever know what you do with it. I want to tell you something from the bottom of my heart. I would not be remotely tempted to pop a top. The only tops I've ever popped, the biggest concern you'd have to have about me is me getting a sugar high or getting fat from all the calories. Because I've never popped a top on a Budweiser. Matter of fact, what I have said since I was a teenager is, now I know some of you would have a different story than this, and that's my point. But what I've said about beer since I was a teenager is, if it tastes anything like it smells, I don't have any interest in it. I have watched what that does in people's lives, and I have never been remotely interested in alcohol of any kind. I've never thought about having a little glass of wine with a fancy dinner on my anniversary with my wife. We don't even go there. We have no interest in it. We know what the Bible says in it, but we're not drawn to that. But listen, I'm talking to some folks today in this room, you'd have a different story entirely. Do you know there are Christian people who came out of addictions of all sorts who could be tempted? In a moment when they're by themselves and nobody else would know, to go back to a former lifestyle, to something that brought them pleasure. The pleasure of Hebrews 11:25. And that can of cold beer would look very good to them. So here's what James is saying. He's saying sin and temptation is custom made. Now I believe this with all my heart. Satan learns early on what pushes our buttons. And we could list all kinds of sins today. And if I did that, I would get around to one sooner or later, and you wouldn't raise your hand and say it, but you'd say, that's mine. Some folks struggle with pride. Some folks struggle with materialism, covetousness, things, money, power, prestige. A lot of Christians, I've learned, struggle with gossip. They can't keep it shut. You know, you can preach all kinds of sermons about that. Listen, that's gossip can destroy a church as easily as some key person in the church having an affair with some other key person in the church. Gossip has brought down, I mean, folks just talking, stirring things up. Can't keep it shut. I don't know what it is that pushes your button, but Satan does. And he will push it regularly. And he will keep, this is amazing to me. I was actually thinking about preaching a sermon about this. It is amazing to me. Do you know there are not that many temptations? When you read what the Bible says, there are not that many things that Satan uses to lead us astray. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life. Now that's the Bible list. And the truth is, I'll give you this for homework. Think of a sin. If you understand what those three things are, think of a sin this week that does not fall in those three categories. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. Pride, pleasure, possessions. Those are the three things that Satan has used since the Garden of Eden. As a matter of fact, if you study the passage, I'm going to preach this sermon right now. If you study the passage in the book of Genesis, where Satan originally tempted Eve, he uses all three of those things against Eve. If you study the passage in Matthew chapter 4 and other places where Satan tempts Jesus, he uses all three of those things, pride, pleasure, possession, to tempt the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the same old thing, and it has been since the Garden of Eden. And we keep falling for that same old trick of the devil. He makes it individual. James says in this book, in chapter 1, that he talks about the little phrase, divers temptations. And I've always wondered if folks who've never read the Bible much read that verse in chapter 1, verse 2, that we have divers temptations and wonder, well, what would divers be tempted to do? Or I wonder if they read that and they say, well, yeah, I'm not a diver, so I guess I'm not tempted. You understand, divers means all different kinds. We forget everybody doesn't speak King James like we do. All different kinds, all kinds of temptation. Satan customizes it for each of us. It's custom made. So there's the attraction to sin. Secondly, this morning, James talks about the accommodation of sin. I want to show you something here. This ought to grip your imagination. James says, and when lust is conceived. Let me park right there a second and get you to run this through your mind. What's James mean when he says, when temptation comes and then there's a moment where that temptation turns into sin? There's a moment of what James calls conception. How many of you have children? How many of you have more than one? How many of you have more than two? Now, I don't want to be too personal here, but I'm just going to say that's an area Brenda and I never had any problem with. Now, follow me. I'm going somewhere with this. Most folks, when they are young and in love, if they don't want to have 14 children before it's all over, listen, you say, where is he going with this? Have to be careful. Because on a regular basis, conception is possible. And you don't know, try as best as you can, exactly when that is. And so you have to, quote, be careful if you don't want another baby to go with the three or four or five you already have. I think, I don't know how many kids we would have if I had left it up to Brenda. She liked the baby thing. Most women sort of like the baby thing. I'm not saying we guys don't like the baby thing, but I always told her, I really don't have much use for them until you can throw them up in the air and catch them. Up until then, to me, they're just a whole lot of work. They do gross things, and you got to clean them up. I mean, it's a regular thing. They keep you up all night long. They're just a pain in the neck until they get big enough where you can throw up in the air and catch them, and they laugh, and they trust you. And I started bonding with our boys about that point in life. Brenda bonded with them from day one. It's a mama thing. And we had three boys. So Jonathan is our girl. We had a boy, and as you can imagine, you know me well enough to know, I had a son. And I'm already picturing hunting and fishing and hiking and all I'm going to do with my son. But Brenda wanted a girl. And so we conceived again, and we had a boy. And I always thought, you know, two kids just about good. You know, that's enough so they're not spoiled only children. And you only got two to get through college and two to pay what in Christian school and two to put shoes on. And I thought that was good. And I sort of shared that with Brenda. I think that's good. And Brenda said, but don't you want a girl? And I didn't say it, but I thought, now what would I do with a girl? I'm not a girly kind of guy. And by the way, I have since totally changed my mind about that. I watch daddies with their daughters, and I think, that must be nice to be able to have a daughter to spoil like you do your wife. And I thought, man, I can get that now, but it's too late now. I'm old. We sort of gave up on that. So Jonathan came along, and Brenda talked me, well, we'll go one more round. And we got another stinking boy. And we quit. We quit. So after that, we had to be careful that we did not conceive. Now, if I can give you just a little bit of biology here without embarrassing you. When conception takes place, in a way you could say that human life takes. That human life, tiny, microscopic human life, a real person, conceived, attaches itself to its mother's body. And every one of you who have a son or a daughter here this morning, that's what happened. In conception, that little human life took. It worked. For that to happen, everything had to be perfect. The timing just had to be perfect. The womb had to be prepared. Everything just had to be biologically ready for it to work. And when that happened, conception took place. James, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, makes a wonderful truth here, I think. And by the way, the word, when he says conceive, it means to take hold. When that human life takes hold, conceives, James says, I want to relate that to sin. There is a moment. In every sin, think through this, there is a moment where people make a decision or decisions that determine whether we win the battle with sin or lose the battle with sin. James says all of us are enticed, all of us are led away, all of us are tempted. All of us deal with desires for various different things. But he said you have to be careful that that tempting doesn't lead to conception. You have to be careful that that sin doesn't take a grip. You getting this? That it doesn't take a hold in your heart. It's not the womb that we worry about, it's the heart. And so, just as it is with the woman's womb, so it is with our heart. For sin to take a hold, conditions have to be exactly right. Now here's the truth of the matter. And everybody here that's been serving the Lord very long, and that's most of you, knows this is true. When you are spiritually strong, when you're living in a state of revival with the Lord, when you are in your Bible every day and God is speaking to you and you're up on your prayer life and you're talking to God and you have an intimate, close fellowship with Jesus, I mean on a moment-to-moment, day-by-day basis, when we're living that way, temptation is much less tempting. But boy, when we get cold in our heart, when we don't have the real thing in our life, temptation gets much more alluring. The things of the world begin to look much better to us. I think that's what the Bible means when it says we should make no provision for the flesh. Do you know what some folks do? And this is an amazing thing, and I'm not telling you, I've never done it in my life. I'm sure I have. It's almost like sometimes Christians make a nice, cozy little place for sin to come in. We have the conditions in our life where sin sort of has an open door. And Paul said, be careful you don't do that. Don't leave the door open. Don't even leave the door unlocked. Make sure the door is closed and double bolted. Don't make any provision for the flesh. Now, you sit and look at me innocently today, but every one of you as a believer knows that when you give the flesh an opportunity, the flesh comes storming in. The flesh comes strong if you make a provision. If you leave the door cracked, I think the truth is most folks who say they battle with sin lose the battle at the beginning of the fight, not the end. They lose the battle when they leave themselves open to an idea, a thought, an opportunity. I've always said, and I can tell you from experience of having talked to a lot of people about this, I believe this is true. People who have affairs, and listen, that has happened to people who never thought in their wildest thoughts that could happen to them. They've heard other people doing it. They've heard it happening to their coworkers, to people that they've been with in church, but it can't ever happen to me. And so They don't build fences. I was sharing this with somebody. I may have shared it with all of you. I forget. So if I did, just realize I'm old. One of our ladies brought something to church the other day and sent me a text. It was something for Brenda, and she sent me a text, and she said, did I share this with the church? Well, it's good stuff. I left it and said, I knew you were there by yourself. I didn't want to come in. Brother Sweeney taught you ladies, build some fences. Brother Sweeney understood all a pastor has is his reputation. And a pastor doesn't have to commit a sin to lose his reputation. All he has to do is be accused. I'm reinforcing what Brother Sweeney taught you. All it takes to bring me down as a preacher is having folks think I might have done something. And so when the Bible says to provide things honest in the sight of all men, it's not enough for me to be honest. It's essential that I make sure that nobody can question my honesty. It's why, if you want to give me money, would you put this in the offering plate? I will say to you, would you give that to Brother Wayne, or would you give that to CD, or I'd rather CD go to jail than me. I mean, do you know how many preachers, I mean, folks think we're money-grubbing, covetous kind of guys anyway, so I've made it a habit over my life. I don't want to have anything to do with the church money. I don't want to touch it. I don't want to count it. I don't want to take it home with me. I don't want to give anybody an opportunity to say, well, I wonder, you know, nobody would know. If he took $100 out of that, who would know? And I don't want to ever give the devil opportunity. So make no provision for the flesh, Paul said. There was a little boy who asked his daddy to tell him a story, and his daddy told him a story about a sheep. And the man loved the sheep, and this was the point of the story. He was trying to teach his little boy something about love and family. But the little boy, he loved his sheep, and the sheep was out in the pasture, and the man didn't know it, but there was a hole in the fence. And the sheep got out, and the little lamb got out, and daddy looked for the little lamb, and he couldn't find the little lamb, and he was just so stressed out, and he was worried, and he was afraid the wolf might have got the lamb, and he gave all those details to the little boy, and it had a happy ending that daddy finally found the lamb. It had run off, and it was okay, and he brought it back, and they lived happily ever after. And the little boy listened to the story, and he said, Daddy, can I ask you one question? Yeah, what would you like to know? Did he fix the hole in the fence? Do you know that's our problem? You got to fix the hole in the fence. Why? Because the lamb will keep getting out if you don't fix the hole in the fence. When we had goats, goat fencing has small little squares. Most of what you see as you drive around and look at fencing is called cattle fencing, and it has big squares because cows have big heads. Goats have little heads. And goats, some of them at least, have horns. And a goat, being the stupid animal that it is, will go up to the fence, stick its head through that 6-inch hole, and then when it tries to get back out, its horns catch on the fence. We had little baby goats that could do that even with pretty small fencing. And we had one goat, it had to be the stupidest goat God ever made. It seems like its only goal in life was getting stuck in the fence. I mean, no matter what we did, where we put it, we'd hear it crying, and we'd go out there, and it stuck its head. Wouldn't you think it would learn? By the way, get this, or spiritual application. Wouldn't you think that we would learn? Wouldn't you think after a while, when you get stuck in the fence, you can't get to mama, you can't get to supper, you can't go out and feed, wouldn't you think that you quit sticking your head in the fence? This little guy, he kept doing it, and he kept doing it, and he kept doing it. Now, don't tell anybody that I did this. But I got some dowel rods about that long and some duct tape. And I went out to the barn and I grabbed that little goat and I stuck that dowel rod on his horn and I duct taped it to his horn. He looked like an alien goat. These little gray duct tape horns sticking up over his head. But when he would go to the fence, he couldn't get those pieces of wood through the fence. And I thought that was pretty clever. Brenda was a little embarrassed about her educable slow goat. Hey, Jesus said, it is better, and I don't think he meant this literally. There's a lot of debate about that. It is better if your right hand tempts you, it is better to cut off your right hand and to go into eternity maimed than to have two good hands and go into eternity having not lived for God. That was Jesus' way of saying, do whatever you have to do to protect yourself from the evil one. Because he's going to keep after you and keep after you and keep after you. Plug the hole in the fence, whatever it is that continues to tempt you. So there's the attraction to sin, the accommodation to sin, and then thirdly, the alleviation of sin. Don't you like that outline? I wish it was mine. That's a great outline. The alleviation of sin. Now I want to show you some scriptures. Go back where we started, and let me show you what James says about this thing. In verse 12, blessed is the man that endures. Now, that doesn't sound like much fun to me. That sounds like it will be a daily thing. It sounds like something you won't ever quit doing. It sounds like a battle that's just going to go on and on and on and on. Blessed is the man that endures. He lowers his shoulder and he just keeps going. For when he has tried, he'll receive the crown of life. God's promised that, James says. And then he pleads. There's agony in his voice. When you read verse 16, don't mess up. Don't err. This is dangerous stuff, James is saying. Temptation can destroy you. Don't give up the fight, don't quit, and don't make a mistake. Then look down in verse 21. Wherefore, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness. I'm not going to take time to explain that. Bad stuff. Bad stuff. Lay aside this bad stuff and receive with meekness the engrafted, the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. Do you get that? That's a contrast. One of these things is going after the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, the pride of life. And another thing is stay in the word. And you can do either of those things, but you cannot do both of those things. James says, receive the, let the word of God be implanted and grafted in your soul. But be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. Now, let me make this very practical. And I want to wrap up with these thoughts and some verses I want to share with you in the book of 1 John. Guys, what I'm talking to you about is all about conversion. If I said to you today, have you been converted? It's a word we don't use a lot. We talk about getting saved. We talk about getting right with the Lord. We talk about repenting of our sins. But we don't use the word converted very much. But I think it's a wonderful word. Think about how we use that in the real world. If you take something that is made for one purpose and you fix it to be used for another purpose, that's a conversion. You take a car that has a gasoline engine and you want it to be a diesel engine. You convert that from one to the other for a different purpose or to make it better. That's what God does for us spiritually. And here's the key question that you need to ask yourself as you think about this subject today in your battle with sin. Have you been converted? Because the truth of the matter is, if you have not been converted, if you've not had your heart changed, you're going to lose this battle. Here's why. Every one of us is born with that flesh nature that just lusts after, longs after the things of the world. No appetite for the things of God. No appetite for the Word. You read the Bible, it doesn't mean anything to you. You read the Bible, you don't get it. You go to church and you're bored. It just goes over your head. But many of you sitting here this morning remember a day when you came to Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit of God just descended on you and changed your heart, converted you, changed you from what you were made to do and what you were doing to something fresh and new and different, and made you in such a way that you can serve Jesus. And all of a sudden, I don't know what happened to you, but I know what happened to me. All of a sudden, this old dull, dry, dusty book took on a whole new life. And I would sit down and read this book and not want to put it down. A book that I couldn't understand, a book that I didn't care much for, a book that I had no knowledge of. All of a sudden, I found myself digging and digging and digging and digging. I'm talking about as a teenager. God can change anybody's life at any age in life. Do you believe that? From teenager to 95 years old, the Holy Spirit of God is the same. And folks that had known me before I got saved at 15 saw a difference in me. And some of them said to my mom and dad, you know, I think he might end up being a preacher. And I said, not in a million years. I might be a lot of things, but I guarantee you I won't ever be a preacher. But folks saw a difference in my desires, my hungers, because I was converted. So I want to ask you this morning, has that happened to you? You can't overcome sin without first being converted, without first being saved. And boy, then the battle, as you know, really starts. Let me end today by taking you to the book of 1 John. Would you go to 1 John chapter 1? There's so much I could say about this, but I want you to see something here. And a lot of folks don't understand this. So let me try to wade through some sort of deep waters here. Here's the question, I guess, that folks struggle with. How much sin can a Christian have in their life and really be a Christian? I've been asked many times over the years about David. I preached a series of sermons here a couple, 3 years ago on the life of David. David, the great man of God, the writer of Psalm 23, but also an adulterer and a murderer. Two of the bottom of the barrel, worst kind of sins in about everybody's mind. The same man. And we struggle with that. How could the man who wrote Psalm 23 be the guy who had to write Psalm 51, where he confesses to God and to himself and to Israel how awful he had been and how terrible the sins he had committed? How can that be? John, in the New Testament age, is dealing with the same question when he comes and begins to write this great book of 1 John. If you look at verse 8 of chapter 1, he makes just a blanket statement. He says this, "If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us." Now, is that any great revelation to you? I don't know if I gave you an opportunity this morning. I doubt I would have a taker if I said, is there anybody here that can stand up and testify that you've been saved, you've been changed by the Holy Spirit, and God came into your life, and since then, you've never had a problem with this sin thing. As a matter of fact, you've never sinned. I have pastored two people in my entire life of 40 years who told me they were sinlessly perfect. Now, why are you laughing? I mean, these were good folks. They didn't come from a Free Will Baptist background. They came from a background, a denomination that believes that you can get saved, but there's another step called sanctification, which the Bible teaches, but this is a momentary one time. You get saved, and then later you get sanctified, and once you're sanctified, you'll never sin again. Now, I want to tell you something. If I thought there was any such thing, we'd be doing Bible studies on that every day till all of us got it. If there was a point of sanctification that was ultimate and total and final to where we wouldn't have to struggle with sin and temptation anymore, I wouldn't want to keep that from you. I'd be the number one guy in line. If they were dishing that out, if you'd go to an altar and get it, I'd be in line. I'd say, Lord, that's what I've been wanting all my life. But that's not what the Bible teaches. What Scripture teaches is that when you are converted, that old flesh nature is not taken away. It's not annihilated. It's still there. But you have a new nature. You've heard the illustration, the old Indian said, it's like two dogs inside fighting. All you have in the beginning is a black dog. He said, after God comes into your heart, you have a white dog. And those two dogs, the black dog and the white dog, they fight inside of me, he said. And the preacher asked him, which one wins? And he said, whichever one I feed the most. That's really good theology. I've never heard a better illustration over the years than that one. You feed the white dog, he'll have victory. You feed the black dog, he'll have victory. So John makes it clear in chapter 1, verse 8. Look at it again. If we say we don't have any sin in our life, we're fooling ourselves. But let me show you another flip side of that. Go over to chapter 3. Same guy writing this book. He's not going to contradict himself in a few paragraphs. He gives you the flip side of this coin in chapter 3. This scares a lot of folks to death. Beginning in verse 9, same guy who said all of us have sin says, whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. For his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God. Let me tell you something about that verse of Scripture that has confused so many people. What John is saying, and in the original language, it's as clear as a bell. It's a little scary when you read that. Whoever is born of God does not sin, doesn't commit sin, couldn't commit sin, because his seed, God's seed, is inside of him, and therefore he cannot sin. The verbs that are used in that passage of Scripture literally would say something like this. The person who is born of God cannot keep on sinning. The person who is born of God, some have translated it this way, the person who is really born of God cannot live in the practice of sin. We call folks before they get saved, we still do this, not in their presence necessarily, but we still say, well, he's a sinner. You can understand why he does what he does. He's a sinner. We need to pray for him. He's a sinner. Not that we're not, but he's a sinner who's not been redeemed by the blood of Jesus. The Bible says when we're converted, we can no longer live in the practice of sin. We've put sin behind us. We who were once characterized as sinners cannot live in sin anymore. We're in a war with it. A sinner just does what he wants to do. A Christian has to fight that flesh nature every day of life. And let me end. I've been talking to you about the battle with sin. Let me end with the best news that I can give you today. There will come a day when we can talk about the annihilation of sin. Do you guys get tired of trying to be good, do good, figure out what is right and what is wrong? You get tired of that battle? I've been in that battle a long time. I'm looking forward to the day when that's all over. Sit down one day and read the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where the Apostle Paul says, we don't know all of what we're going to be one day, but we know that one day we're going to be like Him. I try to be like Him down here, but I'm sure not much like Him. I want to be. That's my goal. It's what I preach to you every Sunday. We need to try to walk in the Spirit and be like the Savior that we serve. Be like Jesus. We ask ourselves, what would Jesus do? And we try to do that. But oh, how often we fail. How often we have to get on our knees and claim the verse that this same guy wrote, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us. How often we feel dirty and we have to come and say, Lord, I just need Your fresh cleansing again. Lord, I messed up again. Lord, I can't believe I did it. I can't believe I said it. I'm so looking forward to living in a place where there is no sin, there is no devil. He's in a lake of fire. from which he will never get out. There is no temptation. There's just the sweet, wonderful, awesome presence of God Almighty. A place where sin, the Bible teaches, can never enter through those gates. Listen, if heaven wasn't wonderful for any other reason, that's a good reason to want to go there. Amen? To have what we long for in this life, but it seems that we can't ever have, when God will just annihilate sin and we won't ever deal with it ever, ever, ever again for all of eternity. What a wonderful thing. I want you to bow your heads. I'm not sure how to give the invitation this morning. I'm just going to ask you a couple of questions. I don't know what's going on in your life. I've been a pastor long enough to know that most of the time you'll never know what's really going on in people's lives. We are so afraid somebody will think less of us if we ever get honest. And so Christians sit in churches just like this, and I'm sure there's folks here today like this, struggling with deep, deep, deep issues. Struggling with guilt because of those issues, and battling on alone because they think, I can't share this with my pastor. I can't talk to my preacher's wife about this. And so sometimes Satan convinces us that we're the only one in the world that's ever struggled with sin or a habit or a problem or a bad thought. And so we live with the loneliness of that. And we try to take it to the Lord, and we do it over and over. And after a while, we just get defeated. If that's you today, can I tell you, that experience is more common than you would think. And honesty is the solution to that issue. The Bible says the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a contrite heart. What God wants us to do is be open and honest with Him and admit our problem and admit our struggle and admit our battle with sin and bring it to Him. And what God wants us to do when we lose that battle is to get up on that battlefield and dust ourselves off and get back in the battle. Because Satan will defeat you when you're down. He'll make you question whether you're even saved or not. He'll get you to do something you ought not do, and you know you ought not do, and then he'll say, if you were a Christian, you wouldn't have done that. And he'll have you right where he wants you. And I tell folks, listen, you just need to spit in his eye when he tells you that. And turn your eyes on Jesus. And say, Lord, I'm sorry. Forgive me of my sin. As we close this service today, I want to invite you in the stillness of this moment to do that very thing, to bring your struggle, whatever it is, to Jesus. And say, Lord, I'm going to stay in the fight. I'm not going to get defeated. I'm not going to get discouraged. I'm not going to throw in the towel. I'm not going to give up. I'm going to stay in the fight till one day you fix me and you fix what's wrong with me. And I want to encourage you to pray that prayer and ask God to forgive you today if there's any sin in your life. And I want us to stand together and pray that prayer. If it's true that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, that includes all of us today. So let's stand together and let's pray as one. Let's be honest. Some folks may be struggling more today with issues than others. But let's be honest before God today as we close this service. And let's ask God to do something real in our heart relating to what I've preached to you about today from God's Word. Father, I thank you today that your Word is always true, that your Word is always reliable. And Lord, your love for us is unchanging. Your grace is amazing. And even when we go down in battle and we suffer defeat, you still love us. You want to pick us up. You want to dust us off. You want to put your loving arms around us. And you want to say that you've got a better way for us. You want to put us back in the fight. And so, Lord, I ask you today, if there are folks standing here today in this church service that are struggling in their life with some issue, Lord, I pray today for strength for them. I pray for encouragement. I pray for resolve. Lord, I pray they'll just determine in their heart today that no matter what Satan throws their way, that they'll stay in the fight that they'll not give up the battle. And Lord, help us to look for that day. The Bible tells us You're the propitiation for our sins. What a wonderful thing that we can be reconciled to God here in this life with all of our struggles and all of our battles because of Your goodness, because of Your perfection. We can be right with You. But then, Lord, one day we'll be made like You. Oh, we look forward to that day. Thank You for that. Help us to keep on keeping on until that day. In Jesus' name, amen.